As the storm raged, the captain realised his ship was sinking fast. He called out, "Anyone here know how to pray?" One man stepped forward. "I, Captain, I know how to pray." "Good," said the captain. You pray while the rest of us put on our life jackets. We want short." So, I'm going to speak to you. The main verse is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." I shared this verse with you briefly in August some weeks ago, as I've been so impacted by it a few days before. And what I said at the time was that the thing which struck me about this verse was that it seemed to me to be the essence of what non-believers do not get about Christianity. Unveiled face. We all know about the Old Testament veil, that veil which Moses had to put over his face because the skin of his face shone when he had been talking with God. Exodus 34, verse 30. "When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." Paul tells us that the veil was also to obscure the temporary nature of the glory of Moses' face. Moses represented the old covenant, and whilst that was a wonderful covenant that God had made with the children of Israel, God had a much better covenant in view, a far more glorious covenant which would not fade, but last into eternity. And by God's grace, when we come to faith in Christ, the veil is removed from our eyes and we are able to behold the glory of the Lord. But their minds were blinded. As it says back in verse 14 to 16 of that chapter, 2 Corinthians 3. "For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Paul said, even to this day, about 2,000 years ago. We can still safely say, even to this day, that minds are blinded. If we were to read and follow the Old Testament only, as the Orthodox Jews do, it would profit us nothing. Being obedient to the Ten Commandments, enjoying the Psalms, considering the Proverbs, wise words to live by, would leave us in complete spiritual darkness if we stopped there and did not follow through to the new covenant in Christ. As Jesus said to the Jews who sought to kill him after he had healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honour from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you." And his most scathing words when he was on earth as a man and God were for the religious people, the Pharisees and the scribes. What an indictment upon the people he had chosen, delivered from captivity and brought to the promised land, to not be willing to come to him that they might have life. I know of a couple who felt called to establish a congregation of Arabs and Jews in Jerusalem. They moved to Israel and began to start the work, making contacts, preparing the ground. One day, the husband was holding up a banner proclaiming Jesus in the street. It was not breaking Israeli law, but he was arrested. He wasn't too concerned, thinking he would be released within a few hours. But he was kept in prison for some days and then expelled from the country. Little do they realise that they are the ones in prison, and a prison of their own making, and a dark dungeon it surely is. Actually, this happened 3 or 4 years ago, and his wife is still there pressing on, but he is in England. He's not got back there yet. And the only way they can see each other is if when she comes to England. Now, these religious people, they prefer to find some other means to eternal life, means by which they have control over their own actions without having to submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And control, they want to have control over the lives of others. This is exactly what people want today. Control over their own lives, which you would imagine would imply self-control. But in fact, their lives often demonstrate that it is quite the opposite. Words like empowerment and masters of our own destiny and our bodies belonging to ourselves, therefore we have a right to do what we like with them, are popular. But back to verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. But we all, note that we all, not just Moses, apostles, prophets, preachers, but all believers, the veil has been removed. John MacArthur writes, believers in the new covenant have nothing obstructing their vision of Christ and his glory, as revealed in the scripture, beholding or reflecting as in a mirror. Paul's emphasis here is not so much on the reflective qualities of the mirror as it is on the intimacy of it. A person can bring a mirror right up to his or her face and get an unobstructed view. Mirrors in Paul's day were polished metal and offered a far from perfect reflection. I think we'd call that soft focus today. Perhaps with a little airbrushing. Much nicer, much kinder, especially when you get past 35. Though the vision is unobstructed and intimate, believers do not see a perfect representation of God's glory now, but will one day, praise God. And there's nothing to disagree with there, but there is a link between the beholding and the reflective qualities of the mirror. In fact, my Bible notes say, as we behold the glory of the Lord, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are continually transformed into the same image by the Spirit of the Lord. Beholding, not a word in common usage today. I consulted Strong's Concordance. That seems to be the thing to do now. The original Greek is something totally unpronounceable. I'll have a go. Katoptridzonahi, I think. I mean, I think I'm usually quite good with pronunciation. I did languages at school to A level, but this one got me. It's a compound of two words meaning to mirror oneself. So I thought, well, I'm not really that enlightened by that, but I'm sure Strong's has its good points. to gaze at is a near translation, but even that is rarely used. We don't often say that, do we? That we sit gazing at something. If a man said that to you on a date, I just want to gaze into your lovely eyes, you just think, well, that's a bit corny. But we might talk about sitting gazing at a beautiful sunset. But how do we behold the glory of the Lord? We don't actually see him. We cannot gaze directly at him. The key to beholding of the glory of the Lord must be the enjoyment of heart and mind time that we give him. I use the word enjoyment because it is not about making ourselves read the Bible and pray for a specific length of time each day and then ticking it off the to-do list. Neither is it about not having a time of Bible reading and prayer, but just going about our day talking to God. It's very important to develop the habit of reading our Bibles and praying every day, but to approach it with joy, with the attitude of expectation. What is my Heavenly Father going to say to me today? He definitely speaks to us through his word. I can say that after 37 years of being a Christian, the word of God still challenges, inspires, strengthens, encourages, comforts and counsels, protects and guards the heart and mind, gives joy and peace, and gives and sustains life. Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Spiritual life, just like physical life, must be fed, but by the word of God. If we think we can have eternal life as a vaccination against hell, which needs no nourishment, we don't really know what spiritual life is. George Muller, a Christian evangelist and founder of orphanages and schools in the 19th century, wrote, what is the food for the inner man? Not prayer, but the word of God. Not the simple reading of the word of God, so that it only passes through our minds just as water runs through a pipe. No, we must consider what we read, ponder over it, and apply it to our hearts. As Robert has said, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And I quoted the following just after the Queen's death, but I think it bears repeating. When Elizabeth was crowned Queen in Westminster Abbey on the 2nd of June 1953, she was presented with a Bible and was told, as in all previous coronations since 1689, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. The most valuable thing this world affords. How impoverished we are if we ignore or regard lightly so great a treasure. And yet there are churchgoers who do not read the Bible at home. They think it is for reading or being read to them in church. And I understand that there are some churches or denominations where this view is actively encouraged. But I was shocked recently to discover that this has crept in to evangelical or charismatic churches. In fact, it may have more than crept in. It may have stormed the citadel of daily Bible reading, crying, stop, that's legalism. I was recently given a book about grace, where the emphasis was on abiding in Christ, being partakers of the divine nature. I absolutely agree with that. And yet in this grace, we apparently don't need to read the Bible unless we want to. Bearing in mind that the time when we really don't want to read the Bible is probably the time we really need to. Nor pray about making the right decision, because they will just come to us as we're walking in with the Holy Spirit. Nor witness to people. We don't need to attend church regularly. And as for the word of God being the sword of the Spirit, well, I'll quote directly from the book. The Bible is a weapon against the powers of darkness. However, it isn't possible to recite verses to the devil and expect him to run in fear. Remember that Satan himself quoted the Bible when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. The Bible is a weapon against sin when it is internalized together with a sincere love for Christ. I'm not quite sure what he means by internalizing, especially if you're only reading it when you feel like it. The author was a pastor who was counseling a young woman who was the first person he had introduced to Christ after he had come to understand grace for the Christian life. Before this time, he says he would have given her a list of things that a Christian ought to do in order to get started right. But this time, he didn't tell her all the spiritual things to do. Instead, he told her that Christ was her life, and as she would abide in him, everything she would do would be spiritual. that the Holy Spirit would give her the desire to glorify God. He stressed how her identity had changed in the last few minutes, showing her from Scripture how she had become a partaker of the divine nature and had become one with Christ. He encouraged her to simply choose to live each moment, allowing Christ to live his life through her. She then said something that thrilled him. She said, and she's just become a Christian, the Christian life is easy if you just let Jesus do it. Really? Yeah. Was Paul thinking that when he wrote, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in perils of waters, robbers of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Was Paul thinking, oh, this life is so easy, I'm glad I'm letting Jesus do it. Paul might seem an extreme example, but through the centuries, discipleship to Christ has come at a huge cost. Jonathan is reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. He's made of sterner stuff than me. I don't think I could bear to read it. In many countries today, conversion to Christianity still carries grave consequences, completely cutting off from the family, and for some a death sentence. In fact, I turned the radio on this morning as I was having my breakfast, and they were actually talking about that on the radio, that Christianity today is the most persecuted religion in the world, and that there are many people who are still losing their lives for Christ, and that the West have their own particular view of the Christian life. And then we often talk about this life being about happiness and joy. And well, joy is wonderful. I'm sure that many of these Christians, even in persecution, will experience the joy of the Lord. But happiness, there's an emphasis today on personal happiness. And it's not always going to be like that. And the Lord is teaching us and leading us and making us fit for eternity. But I thank God, you know, we have these religious freedoms that exist in this country today. But Christian teaching is being pressured to come into line today with today's liberal society, not just in the name of tolerance, but with a requirement, a demand even, for complete acceptance and blessing on whatever lifestyle people choose. And this is particularly true on homosexual and transgender issues, the LGBTQA+ community. And we may find ourselves having difficult choices to make. And how is this abiding to be maintained with no encouragement to read the Bible? Not as a chore, a piece of homework set by the pastor, but to embrace it as a treasured gift to mankind. There are over 100 references in the Bible to itself. Everyone will know Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Our Psalm 119, this one is a particular favourite of mine. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Do you know, another thing that was on the radio this morning, it's wonderful how God gives you these snippets when you've already got it written, and I've had to pencil it in. There was a young man, oh well, he's not a young man now, a man who was a North Korean. When he was about 17 years old, he had escaped from North Korea, but he'd been taken back. But then he escaped a second time. But he was imprisoned in China. And he knew, because he had tried it a second time, that he would probably be under the death sentence when he went back. And he was waiting to hear whether he was going to be extradited to North Korea. And he was laid on his bunk on a night, weeping, and 17 years old. And he said that there was a man in the cell with him, a great big guy, very muscular, kind of looked like a bouncer or something, very muscular, covered in tattoos. He looked, you know, really, really scary. And this man came to him and asked him about his situation. And he told him, and he said to him, "Have you read the Bible?" And he said, "You should read the Bible." And he had a Bible, and he gave it to this young boy. And he said, "And you should pray." He said, "You know, have you prayed?" And he wasn't a Christian, this North Korean. He said, "Pray and ask God what you want. And after each line, say amen." And so he did this. He thought he was a bit crazy at first, but he read the Bible and he started to pray. And he said the comfort that came to him in that prison cell, that really touched him. And isn't that incredible? That a book that we have, it's the living word of God. It is something so, it is a treasure. And for people to say, "No, you don't need to read it. It's a bit passé, that. You don't need to read that." When it's transforming people's lives and it's saving this young man. And he said, he ended up saying, "Lord, I do not want to be taken back to North Korea." He said it was a simple prayer. "Don't let them send me back to North Korea. If I don't go back, then I will serve you the rest of my days. If I am sent back, well, that would probably be the end for him anyway. But he just said, I will tell everybody that you're not there." And after a little while, he was told that they were going to be sent to the Philippines. They were not going to be sent back to North Korea. And so he is now, obviously, a strong Christian, following the Lord and witnessing for him. And that was just from a completely a person who you would never expect in a prison to have a Bible and to encourage him to pray. You know, this big guy who knows what he was in for, but he'd obviously found something and was passing it on. And that just really thrilled me, just getting that snippet this morning on the radio. Is it not true, going back to verse 18, that whatever we behold, whatever we look at, not glance at, but gaze at, look with interest, with desire, allow our minds, our hopes, our time to focus on, will be reflected in some way in us, in perhaps what our habits become, or our behaviour, our demeanour, our moods even, depending on what we are really getting a hold of. I'm not talking about necessarily bad things. I doubt that any of us are in danger of running up an account at Betfred, but that even good things can get in the way. They can begin to obstruct our vision and affect our priorities. The Bible is our spiritual food and our treasure. And the word tells us, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." But the amazing, overwhelming promise of that verse, that we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, is something that even as Christians we don't always fully appreciate. And non-believers certainly do not seem to grasp this aspect of the believer's life. They see us as going to church, singing hymns, probably leading very boring lives, in following the rules and regulations that they think we follow. They do not recognize that there is a plan and a purpose underwriting all our lives. Often their lives seem to be a stumbling from one set of circumstances to another, trying to figure out a way out and worrying terribly about what the future holds. A favourite question by the news presenters to the medical experts over the last 2 years has been, these latest figures on infections, how worried should we be? I do not want the world to burden me with its current estimated level of worry updated daily. I want to trust in the Lord. And the way to do that is surely looking to his word. As a wise father gives guidance for the young in Proverbs 4, verse 18 to 22. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter until the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. These are beautiful words, but do we feel like this? Do we feel like we're being transformed from glory to glory as we walk along a shining sunlit path? Certainly not every day. As we have often heard, it's not how we feel that counts. This being transformed does not mean that life is easy, nor is it meant to be. There are many trials along the way. And what does the Bible say? James 1, verses 2 to 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. I feel a bit of a John McEnroe moment coming on when I read the first part of that. Count it all joy. James, you cannot be serious. But my Bible has a truth in action section. And at the end of the Epistle of James, it helpfully says how to have patience in trials. The testing of faith produces patience, the ability to endure, which is the hallmark of the mature believer. Only under the pressure of trials can the believer test the true depth of his or her faith in God. The established heart will not waver, but will rejoice in the knowledge of the goodness of God. Ask God for wisdom. When a trial comes, if you do not know what to do, he does, and he wants to help you through your trials. Develop patience to receive the harvest and the crown of life that you desire. You must persevere. Now, I finished writing this message on Wednesday afternoon. About 30 minutes later, I had to make a telephone call in relation to my work, and I knew I was going to have some resistance to what I was going to say. The vessel's expected report that I'd just received was showing 8 ships arriving between Friday night and Monday morning. To be able to manage those, I would need a number of men, at least 6 at one time. And we have 8 men, but for various reasons, 3 of them were away completely. Well, 2 of them were away completely, and 2 more were away part of the weekend. And in essence, if I didn't get this one particular person to come in, I just had 3 men available. It's obviously there would be serious consequences if we could not fulfill the terms of our license on the docks and provide sufficient men to do the work. The phone call was to tell one boatman that he would be required to come in at the weekend though he normally has every weekend off. The reaction was even worse than I anticipated. It was shocking. Now, I've had this kind of reaction from him before, but not where the consequences of his refusal put the company in jeopardy. I was so shaken, I went and picked up my message again and reread the truth in action section. And I prayed, Lord, I don't know what to do, but you do. Give me wisdom and help me through this trial. I kept praying. This was on Wednesday afternoon. I prayed on Thursday. I was awake through the night on Thursday night, telling myself, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, etc., etc. On Friday morning, I thought, well, I should do the things that I can control. So I ran the most, we have three full-time men who generally run, take responsibility for the day-to-day duties on the docks. And two of them were away, legitimately. The third one doesn't work weekends, but should really come in when we need him. The rest of the men are part-time men. They come and they do the job. They're very good at doing the job, but they don't organise the work pattern. And so I had to ring this third full-time man who had refused to come in. So on Friday morning, I rang the most experienced of the part-timers, Roy, and between us, we made a plan. Some of the tides would be manageable, but without something giving, two of them would not. I told Roy, it will work out. We will get through this. And on Friday afternoon, I was driving along and thanking the Lord that I believed that it would work out. And then I said, really, I was hoping you would have got to the other person, would have touched him and get him to bring about a change of heart. Do you know, at that moment, the phone rang. I've got Bluetooth, don't worry. The phone rang and it was him. And he said, you can tell the men that I'll come out if they need me. I was just absolutely, it was wonderful that I was just thinking, saying that to the Lord, you know, it would have been nice if he had had a change of heart. And then the phone rang and he said that. And I followed the instructions almost, the instruction book in the Bible, putting out my trust in him and asking him to give me wisdom and to get me out of this situation. And it still wouldn't be enough men for all of the tides, but at least it covered some of them. And then I heard yesterday afternoon that two ships had been delayed, which made every tide workable with the men that we had. One had been kept in Rotterdam and another one was somewhere else, and they're not going to arrive. They're going to arrive on different tides, which spread the work out more. And we have to have two men per ship at all times. So it made it possible to do that. Praise God. Now, when we moor a ship, we receive a heaving line. You didn't know you were going to get instructions in mooring and berthing, did you? We receive a heaving line from the crew, attached to a very strong, very heavy line, which is then made fast on a bollard on the quayside. I've only recently discovered how heavy these heaving lines are, especially if they get dipped in the lock and you have to haul them up the lock wall. And normally we put two stern lines and what's called an aft spring and two headlines and a forward spring. So the ships, our ships that come into us are 2,000 to 3,000 tons. So they can have six lines which hold them to the dock side. In the Navy, you know, they will have much bigger ships and they may even have 12 lines on. But if David, could you put up the photo? Photo one.
Is that Ocean Lock?
Yes. Where will I see?
That's
Yes, there we are. Now that's a bit of a scruffy ship. I wish not that most of them are very nice, but for some reason I've got a scruffy one there. But that's two of our men, and one of them on the lock wall is about to throw the line back to the ship. And that is where the ship has come from the river. They come obviously from the North Sea, down the Humber, up the Humber to Goole, and into the lock, first of all, where they're still kept fast whilst they're just in the lock, and that's why the lock fills up to the level that the docks are, and then the second gate opens and it goes into the docks. And I'll just, if you could put on number two, please. Yeah, there we are. They're much nicer ships, aren't they? They're much smarter. And you can see one of them, it's just got one headline, but usually they do have two. And that's just to give you a view of the docks. This is what we do. We get them to their mooring and moor them up. And these lines, which are on, six lines, are to keep the ship from drifting, which it can still do in the dock, even though it's an enclosed area, which seems very calm and still when there's no wind. And to keep it stable if it does become windy, and safe for loading and unloading, especially if it is empty and awaiting loading with another cargo. However, even in the relative calm, when there are no strong currents, as there would be out at sea, there is a constant undercurrent flowing towards the lock, which leads to the tidal river, which flows to the North Sea. There's an old hymn, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure when the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love." Now, believers can be prone to drift. Does anybody disagree with that? We can be distracted. We can drift a bit. There is a constant onslaught on our souls. In our lives, we can be prone to drift from our moorings. In our lives as Christians, even in relatively still waters, when the winds are not raging, there is a constant undercurrent, at the very least, trying to undermine our trust in our precious Saviour, to draw us toward the lock, from there into the river and onto the sea, to be just like the rest of the world. Let us make sure that at all times, we are kept fast by a love, indeed a hunger, for the word of God and a desire to seek him. Thank you.